It's nice to see so many brethren out this morning, even though it's a little gray outside, but it's nice and bright and sunny inside. Shall we open our day's worship with the use of hymn number 21? And the words will be on the screen. Hymn number 21, we'll sing all the verses, rise upon the last verse, and Brother Ted Martin will lead us in opening prayer. Hymn number 21.
Father, we come into thy presence with praise and thanksgiving for thy wondrous grace toward us. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, through whom we have access to thee. We pray that we might be more cognizant of thy goodness and mercy in all the affairs of our lives, that we might appreciate more thy watch care over us. We remember our brethren throughout the earth, those that are apart from us this day. We pray that thou grant to each a blessing suited to their individual needs, that they might appreciate thy love and mercy toward them. We pray for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done here upon the earth. And we ask forgiveness where we fall short in pleasing thee. And now we seek thy blessing on our brother Art as he ministers to us. Help us to take the message in and to apply it to our daily walk with thee, that we might be drawn closer to thee, that we might walk more faithfully in the footsteps of our Master. Continue with us this day, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Our speaker for this morning is Brother Arthur Jesuit, and he has chosen as his subject Miracles in Stone. Miracles in Stone. Brother Art.
Good morning. You already know my subject. There's a handout being passed out, and they're not to be used here because you wouldn't see them anyway. But you'll see it up there, and it's for you to take home and continue your study on this subject back at home. The Great Pyramid is a storehouse of important truths, scientific, historic, as well as prophetic. Its testimonies are found to be in complete accord with the Scriptures, expressing the prominent features of its truth in beautiful and very fitting symbols. We recognize that our lesson this afternoon is by no means an addition to the written revelation. It is of itself complete, perfect, and it really needs no addition. It is, however, a strong cooperative witness to God's great plans and purposes. In the year 1890, the first works of Professor Piazzi Smith regarding the Great Pyramid were put into print. The next 30-some years saw the brethren appreciating its lessons and having their faith strengthened many, many fold. In 1928, the Stone Bible was attacked by various organizations as the work of the adversary, a most difficult experience for those who upheld the divine testimony. As we recognize early in our Christian walk, truth in its various forms cannot be passed off or suppressed. It comes back again to the forefront at various intervals so that most generations of men are exposed to its general makeup and its form. Even today, we notice the various ways the Great Pyramid is brought to the attention of the world, though it is in a form of mysticism and intrigue. For a lesson this afternoon, let's refresh our minds by looking at and into the miracle of stone, the Great Pyramid. Let's begin at the entranceway. Looking from the north end, we see the entrance passage. Then this is El Mamon's entrance passage that was cut out in 820 A.D. This descending passage, which we now see, is nearly 340 feet long. It is 3.5 feet from side to side. It is a little less than 4 feet transversely from roof to floor. And that you'll see right in that entranceway there. The entrance, as we mentioned, is situated in the north side of the pyramid at a spot which is 50 feet vertically from above the ground. From this point, the passage descends southward at a very steep angle, all the way down. 1/4 of the total length of this passage runs through the pyramid proper. The remaining 3/4, progressing southward at the same steep angle through solid rock, is upon what the pyramid itself stands. It ends in a small horizontal passage which continues in the southerly direction, leading first to a small recess and then to a large subterranean chamber. And that subterranean chamber is carved in the heart of the rock. We find this chamber to be about 100 feet below the baseline of the pyramid. If I measured from here to there, it would be about 100 feet. Notice that the roof and the four walls of this subterranean chamber have been made fairly even, fairly smooth. The floor, on the contrary, which you just about see here, has been left in an extremely broken and unfinished condition, Hence it gets the name of bottomless pit being applied to this chamber. It is a fitting end to the long, low passage which leads downward to it. Because of this downward slope and the small opening, the whole descending passage suggests the thought of the world of mankind bowed under the curse, hastening toward destruction. As we mentioned, the transverse height is scarcely 4 feet, and the man who travels down this passage is required to stoop very low. As he continues this downward course, he finds it more and more laborious, painful, but easy. Easy as sliding down an icy hill. At first, the light streaming in from the entrance aids him in maintaining his footing. But the further he proceeds, the darker becomes the way, until he is forced to grope along in complete darkness. Should he look back, once he has reached the lowest extremity of this passage, he will see the light at the entrance now reduced to a mere pinpoint, a reminder of the freedom and the light once he thought he enjoyed. After he passes the bend of the passage at the lower horizontal portion, the roof here even becomes lower than that of the descending passage. Here he is forced to his knees and must creep on in total darkness until he stumbles into the pit. What a graphic illustration of the condition of the world, bowed under the yoke of Adamic condemnation to death, groping and stumbling in darkness, finding no permanent peace and happiness in spite of any and all of their plans and speculations. This downward course had its beginning when God, in passing the sentence of death upon Adam, said in Genesis 3:17-18, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." And then in Romans 5:12, we read, "By one man, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The death to which mankind is hastening is symbolized by the subterranean chamber. Proportionate measurements in the Great Pyramid, though exact and of interest, would be valueless unless they taught or supported a vital truth. The most vital and important truth pertaining to the world's Savior, for without him we would have no life at all. How important it is that we keep this before us, this necessary phase of the pyramid subject, remembering that the building's scientific features are a means to an end, and that is to give us strong confidence in Jehovah and his work of salvation, and in the times and seasons which measure off the various phases of that work. We know with certainty, and we must never lose sight of the fact, that the only ones who have revealed to them any matters of the true meaning regarding this sign and witness in the land of Egypt have been the earnest believers in Jehovah and his word. The scriptures are consistent in declaring that the first work of Christ as king over all the earth is to begin to bind Satan. Reference is the God of this world, and to destroy the evil kingdoms of this world, which have for so many centuries oppressed humanity. This necessary destroying work is to bring to a close the present evil world. and is particularly symbolized in this subterranean chamber of the Great Pyramid. The extremely rough floor, which you can see in here, of the large dark pit illustrates the utterly chaotic condition into which the kingdoms of this world are plunged as our returned Lord begins to break them in pieces, like a potter's vessel with a rod of iron, stated in Psalms 2 and 9. While we are in this location of the pyramid, let's look at two dates and events that are connected and marked by the subterranean chamber. If you like numbers, you'll enjoy this. Namely, 1874, the second presence of our Lord, and 1914, the end of the Gentile reign. And it's down in this area right in here. Beginning at the point of the floor of the passage, on the upper end, which is vertically under the roof, its beginning marks the date of the drying up of the flood. We begin right at this point. The flood, the drying up of it, and we continue down measuring. The date 1914, and when the permitted rule of the kingdom of this world ended, is marked by the end of the produced floor line of the passage. In other words, we're down at this level here. The produced line of the inclined floor of this descending passage ends in a vertical alignment of the small horizontal passage. If instead of continuing in a downward measurement of the descending passage to this point, we turn instead at this junction of the small horizontal passage and measure along this horizontal floor to its end, which is 5 inches beyond the north wall of the pit, the date marked by this floor ends in 1874, and that's right at this location here. The difference in the lengths of the horizontal floor and the produced line, in other words, the floor line here, and the continuation of the descending passage here, is 40 inches. Between 1874 and 1914, you have 40 years. The full length of this horizontal passage, as you see over there, over on our chart, its floor termination is 350.4 pyramid inches. The length of the corresponding inclined floor, which is right here, of the descending passage, if you continue on that angle, is 390.8 pyramid inches. So you have a precise difference of 40.4. Next, we move to the ascending passage, which represents the law covenant. We change our position here and we start looking at the ascending passage, which represents the law covenant, or the law dispensation, if you look at it from another point of view. On examining the floor of the descending passage, which represents the downward course of this present evil world, we find that the portion which faces the entrance to the first ascending passage is extremely hard limestone. We're right at this location here. You have your descending passage and the ascending passage. So we're right at this point here. And this entrance passage, right at this juncture, is composed of extremely hard limestone, while above and below, it's softer and much more worn by the traffic of the centuries. The hardness of the floor at this point is excellent for obtaining exact measurements and was intended to signify that at the time when the Israelites were called out of Egypt to be the people of God, their standing with Jehovah was firm and sure. We also notice the extra headroom just at this point where the first ascending passage branches upward from the descending passage in the same vertical plane. It was not necessary to stoop at this point, the traveler is here able to stand upright. One is able to appreciate the joy which the Israelites must have experienced when they were freed from the bondage in Egypt. The apostle tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses, Romans 5:14, a period over 2,500 years. Then an opportunity to escape death was granted to the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. God gave them the law through Moses and intimated that those who kept the law would live in them. The people thought it was an easy matter to observe the things of the law. And readily, what did they do? They promised to do them. Quickly, they realized how powerless they were to obey the law of God. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy. It's just, and it's good. While they were sinful, born under condemnation to death, they found that they could not keep that perfect law of God. The commandment which was ordained to life was found to be unto death. Romans 7:10. None could pass the perfect requirements of the law and gain life. The first ascending passage represents the opportunity to escape the downward way to death and go upward to life. But just as in reality, the people of Israel could not ascend to life by their law, so they found it to be impossible to take advantage of the first ascending passage. Why? Because it was blocked at the lower end by a granite plug. As we remember, granite in the Great Pyramid represents what is pictured in the tabernacle of things gold or divine. The granite plug blocked the lower end of the first ascending passage, very well symbolizing the divine law of God, blocking the way of life. The apostle declares that the law is spiritual, but we are carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7:14. We find that the Great Pyramid cooperates the declaration of the Scriptures in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all have sinned actually and come short of the glory of God. Both the people of Israel and the Gentiles alike, condemned to death, and none can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. You'll find that in Psalms 49:7. In the Great Pyramid, all are represented as hastening down the descending passage toward the pit, symbolic of death. Let's now continue to the horizontal passage. We're up at this level here. The horizontal passage that leads to the Queen's Chamber. We could say that this passage is divided into two parts. The first portion is 6/7 of its total length, with a low roof barely 4 feet from the ceiling to the floor. The remainder 1/7, which is right in here, of the total length is roomier because at this point the floor drops about 21 inches. The full length of the horizontal passage from the north wall of the Grand Gallery, from here, to the north wall of the Queen's Chamber, represents a total period of 7,000 years. That's from the fall of man to the end of the times of restitution. From here to the Queen's Chamber, and the fact that there is more headroom at this point, we see the remainder 1/7 of the passage represents the millennial age. The last of the 7,000-year period from the date of the fall. The first 6/7 of the passage represent the first 6,000 years of world's history. The fact that this portion, as we already stated, is about 4 feet from the floor to the ceiling. Some feel could represent the world groaning under the yoke of sin and death. That's at this point here. Stumbling in darkness and really not knowing where they are going. Notice that the descending passage shows much of the same thing, although there's a difference between the symbolisms of the two passages. The descending passage, by its downward incline and termination in the pit, is symbolic of the downward course of the present evil world. The horizontal passage, on the other hand, by its horizontal course, its position at the level of the summit of the well, and its termination at the seven-sided queen's chamber, illustrates the extreme difficulty and humility necessary to walk a justified life, even on the part of such who desire so to walk, like even the patriarchs, the prophets, and others justified by faith. Have many during this 6,000 years of reign of sin and death walked this way? Not many. But some have by faith walked it. It is the way of justification of the human nature. It is entirely different from the way and calling of the gospel church, which is to the divine nature. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets walked that way, entering by the well by faith in the ransom sacrifice of Christ, which they represented by typical sacrifices before our Lord's death, even before this miracle of stone pointed to it. We recognize that in God's purpose and revelation, Christ was the slain lamb of atonement from before the foundations of the world. How appropriate that the well, which symbolized the death and resurrection of our Lord, should be at the beginning of this horizontal passage, and how appropriate that the queen's chamber, which is right here, and here is the opening from the horizontal passage, should be at this end. We find that Egyptologists and others who do not credit divine authorship to the Great Pyramid are puzzled as to the usefulness of the well shaft. Their common theory is that this long shaft was merely a way of exit from the upper parts of the building interior after the interment of the dead monarchs of their kings and queens. From their standpoint, this is the only believable explanation. The arrangement of this shaft as a whole is quite extraordinary. We're speaking about the well shaft. The careful examination has not proven to be satisfactory with the exit theory. Those who do not agree that the architect had a definite purpose for the existence of every part of this pyramid, and to support their lack of confidence in the designer, claim that the well shaft was not part of the original design, but merely an afterthought. That upon examining the shaft, it is found by them to be irregularly cut and without arrangement of the blocks to suit it. This appears to be a conclusive point that it would not have been so built at first. Now, we cannot agree with this conclusion for several reasons. When you look at the first page of your handout when you get home, this same thing is evident in the first ascending passage, especially here at the lower end of the passage. While the top is square to the opening, and he presents every appearance of having been built while the building operations were in progress, close investigation of the masonry and rock demonstrate beyond question that the well shaft was not an afterthought, but it was a real integral part of the original design of the entire structure. It is really the key that unlocks the meaning of all the other parts of the building. How? It is not possible for one to reach the upper passages and chambers except by the well shaft. In symbolic language, this means that neither the spiritual nor the human condition of life can be gained by the works of the law, only by faith in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This way to the Queen's Chamber agrees with the Scripture concerning the way to perfect human nature and life during the millennium. The length of time needed to reach perfection will differ with each individual. Each must submit his heart and his life to the conditions of the new covenant. When the people shall have been raised, they will find to their joy that they will no longer be compelled to walk with bowed heads. The burden of the Adamic condemnation would have fallen off from their shoulders. As we read in Jeremiah 31:29-30, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. From this point onward, all the humble, obedient ones will progress toward the Queen's Chamber, the post-millennial condition of eternal bliss. The Queen's Chamber, as we mentioned, symbolized the end of the restitution work, human perfection. How? In that it has seven sides. If you count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The floor has one side, the roof two sides, and four walls. Let's continue further in this miracle of stone structure. And here we come next to the Grand Gallery. There are two ways to enter the Grand Gallery. The most direct is the first ascending passage, the one to which the children of Israel, typically cleansed by the atonement they sacrifice, would have access. Those who had faith in the ransom sacrifice and thus received Jesus as their Savior and passed from Moses into Christ. They accepted the special privilege of the gospel age, mentioned in John 1:11-13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And thus figuratively followed Christ in this grand gallery. The majority of the nation who rejected him were turned aside into the well shaft. Because of their blind unbelief, they lost the opportunity of the age of grace and were cast into the death condition. The other way to the grand gallery is the well shaft, the death and resurrection, the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. It is by this way, faith in the ransom sacrifice, that the Gentiles have passed from the plane of condemnation, represented by the descending passage, to the plane of perfection, represented on the level of the Queen's Chamber floor. The lofty height of this grand gallery, as you see it here, is seven times the height of the passage picturing the Jewish dispensation, the fullness of which is contained in the Abrahamic promise, is set forth before the gospel church. The well representing the ransom at the very entrance of the gallery must be recognized by all who entered into the way, and that would be way down in here, which is not on picture. The well stones point to what we read in Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The apparent long length of the grand gallery shows how long the gospel age has appeared to individual members of the church. The narrowness represents the narrow way of sacrifice, its steepness, the difficulty of the way, the necessity for vigilance, with the continual danger of sliding back. Looking upward along the Grand Gallery, we see an end as well as a beginning. We are told that the exceeding great and precious privileges extending during the Gospel Age will cease. The high calling to joint heirship with Christ will terminate when a sufficient number to complete the little flock shall have accepted the call. As this call leads to consecration and a life of sacrifice, so the Grand Gallery leads to a low passage. Having arrived at this upper end, one must stoop low at the doorway or passage which leads into the antechamber. This stooping down symbolizes the consecration or death of the human will, the beginning of the self-sacrifice to which all are called who would attain to the divine nature. How much this self-sacrifice means is known only to those who have accepted the call and who have actually surrendered the human will. Having gone past the lower passage, we are what is known as the antechamber. The floor is no longer limestone. From this point onward, it is solid granite. The picture here is one now has a new standing. A standing is a new creature. However, just as one is placing foot on the granite floor, which is you see in dark cross hatch marks here, on the granite floor, to enter into this new way as a new creature, an obstruction of granite, known as the granite leaf, comes into view. And what looks like, it really looks like a lower door, and it partially closes the way, leaving only a low passage of roughly 44 inches high, so that again one must stoop before enjoying the privileges represented in this antechamber. The granite leaf represents the divine will and seems to say it is not enough that you sacrificed your will, plans, hopes, ambitions, and so on, but you must bow to the divine will and accept it instead of your own and become active in the Lord's service before you can be counted as a new creature and an heir of the divine nature. The granite leaf is shown right at this point here. Passing the granite leaf, we stand unhampered upon the granite floor of the antechamber. Now this is a peculiar room. Its walls are different, one from the other. Parts of them have grooves. Parts of them are textured. Some of us have seen the room, mentioned that it resembles a schoolroom, giving us a fitting lesson of how it represents the experiences of the sanctified ones that are begotten of the Holy Spirit. This antechamber symbolizes the school of Christ, wherein those who have made a full consecration of themselves to the will of God learn the lessons of faith, patience, test of fidelity, as many other lessons. If we be without discipline, we are not sons and heirs, as stated in Hebrews 12 and 8. These trials and tests not only prove the genuineness of our covenant, but prepare us to sympathize with others over whom we will be rulers and judges. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Not only the death of the will, but actual death must be a reality before we attain the divine nature. This, too, is shown on the far end of the antechamber. It is a very low passage through which entrance to the king's chamber is made. We're at this point right here. The king's chamber, the grandest and highest room of the Great Pyramid, is the symbol of perfection, of the divine nature, to be gained by overcomers, the little flock, those chosen out of the many called. The king's chamber can be reached only by way of the grand gallery and the antechamber. It is in every way the highest and most noblest apartment in this structure. This very stately chamber measures 34 feet across, 17 feet broad, and 19 feet high. And it's, as you can see, made of red granite throughout. The walls, floor, and ceiling are blocks, squared through and joined perfectly together, with such extraordinary skill that no king, even in our modern time, would desire anything more exquisite. What are the contents of this chamber? An empty granite coffer without a lid. The size of this coffer corresponds to the Ark of the Testimony in the tabernacle. An interesting side note. Professor Smith points out that the characteristic number of the Great Pyramid, and especially of the King's Chamber, is the number 5, which he regards as a sacred number of this monument. Externally, the pyramid has 5 corners, the chief of which is the top stone. It has 5 surfaces, including the base. It contains 5 main passages, including the well shaft as one. It's also interesting, we found, that the number 5 was abhorred by the Egyptians. In referring to the number 5 and to the Egyptians' hatred of it, Sir Gardner Wilkinson speaks of 5 as being the evil number of Egypt, even to this day. If you remember when the Israelites went out of the Egyptian bondage, they marched in ranks of 5. You'll find that in Exodus 13:18 in the margin. This must have been particularly galling to the Egyptians, to their taskmasters. If we were to draw an imaginary line to the vertical axis, and we're at this point here, vertical axis, of the Great Pyramid, we'd find that the Queen's Chamber and its horizontal passage, the entranceway, the first ascending passage, and the Grand Gallery would all be on the north of the line or axis. And only the antechamber and the king's chamber are on the south side. By this arrangement, the designer of the Great Pyramid points out the distinction of natures that's really explained to us in detail in Volume 1, Chapter 10 of Studies in the Scriptures. The queen's chamber, representing the perfection of humanity after the millennial age, shows the restoration of all the obedient to the moral likeness of their Creator. We learn from this why the back of the farthest wall on the line with the pyramid axis, showing how finally restored to God's image and likeness, though still human, mankind will be close to the spirit nature. That is, as close as one nature could be to the other. And we're at this point here. In fact, the fact that the subterranean chamber or pit, representing trouble and death, does not lie completely on the same side of the vertical axis as the queen's chamber is not contrary to this interpretation. One reason is it is not part of the pyramid proper. It lies under the pyramid, far below the baseline. It's way down here. It's not part of the structure. Another lesson, a vertical line from the farthest wall of the queen's chamber would pass exactly along the farthest wall of the antechamber. The scriptural lesson here could be drawn in harmony with the warning that it is possible for some who have entered the holy and sanctified condition, who have been begotten by the word of truth and have been quickened by it, it's possible for them to commit the sin that is unto death, the second death. Additionally, we notice the location of the pit to the axis, pointing to second death. Endless, hopeless destruction will be the penalty, not only for the willful sinfulness of mankind during the millennial age, but also of any of those sanctified during the gospel age who willfully reject Christ's previously imputed and accepted robe of righteousness. One more interesting point in connection with the vertical axis. The Lord's first advent and death is marked at the well's mouth. Where's my button here? At the well's mouth. On the side of the pyramid axis, which symbolizes human perfection. And it seems to say, he was made flesh. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Yet he knew no sin. He was perfect, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had no part whatever in the downward, sinful course of the Adamic race, pictured down here in the pit. The location of the grotto, which is right at this point, and the fact that it was natural and not hewn out, is significant. It symbolized the death of our Lord Jesus. The fact that it was natural tells us that the Lord's sacrifice of himself was foreordained, prearranged, a prearranged matter of Jehovah, of Jehovah's plan, and pictured in the pyramid. The fact that it was located above and not below the baseline of the pyramid tells us that although our Lord died as a ransom for sinners, he did not descend into sin and degradation, but even in death was within the limits and bounds of the divine plan, shown in the pyramid structure, being above the baseline, firmly encased in a solid rocky structure, beyond the power of nature's storms or the ruthless hand of the destroyer. This complete design of God's great plan has stood for 4,000 years. Its testimony hidden, prepared to give its affirmation of God's plan at an appointed time. We have just scratched the surface of these miracles in stone. They, like the written word, point with unerring precision to the overthrow of the old order of things into the pit and the glorious establishment of the new order under the chief cornerstone of God's eternal building, in conformity with the lines of the glorious character of things worthy of everlasting existence, which must and will be built under him. These miracles of stone are so numerous, we've just touched on a few, and yet we miss so much by not listening to what these stones are crying out.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Art, for stimulating our thinking and hopefully whetting our appetite to look into these things on a more deeper basis. And coming up in the third volume, in the last chapter of the third volume, is on the Great Pyramid, so we're looking forward to having the class go through that. Let us close this service with the use of hymn number 89, the Divine Goodness, and this, the hymn will be on the screen. And we'll rise upon singing the last stanza, and we'll be led in closing prayer by our brother Peter Caravas, and then we will ask you to be seated for a few announcements. Hymn number 89.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we rejoice in your truth and in your plan. We rejoice in the fact that you have provided so many ways to appreciate the accuracy and beauty of thy word and your plan in science, in history, in archaeology, and your plan shown in the Great Pyramid and in other ways. And this affirms our conviction and belief in what the Scriptures teach. And we look forward to being a part of the King's Chamber, making our calling election sure, and of the blessings for the world of mankind as illustrated in the Queen's Chamber. Bless our fellowship today and what we learn today among each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could